Amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you, Brennan and team, for leading us so well this morning. If you're visiting us, my name's Jamie. I am also one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be bringing the message this morning in just a couple of minutes. By the way, the other Renee is leading children this morning, so we prayed for her. This morning, Renee Carter and Matthew are on vacation, much needed, much deserved vacation. So my wife, Renee, is leading them, and she said to me this morning, she says, "You better not preach long." I was like, "All right." But anyway, she scares me when she talks like that. She's bigger than me. Yeah, taller. Taller than me. Whew! That's right. Yeah, whew. She can't hear me, she's somewhere else. Anyway, a couple of words about the video. So it all begins with an invite or an invitation. We are running an Alpha course this fall. We haven't done so since 09, and we're really looking forward to leading a new Alpha course. Just a little bit of information for you. The Alpha sort of steering team, that is myself, Greg Cross, Laura Klassen, and Lorna Madden, who I think is back there somewhere. The four of us are sort of putting this course together. We are looking and recruiting people to help in the kitchen and clean up and table facilitators, table helpers, those kinds of things. If you do have any interest in helping, if you've done that before, you want to be involved, you can just check off Alpha on the back of the bulletin and fill out your details, just so we have some contact details as we kind of go forward and do some recruiting for that. But here's the thing, church family, and the reason for the video is it all begins with an invite. So my challenge to you today, and I will continue to challenge you with this, is who are you going to invite to the course? We've talked a lot about making Jesus known and finding God on Monday and those kinds of things. And this is one way in which we introduce people who don't yet know Jesus to Jesus. And you can invite them just to the first session, which is September 20th. That's a Tuesday night, time to be determined. And they don't have to stay beyond the first night if they don't want to, but they have the opportunity at the end of that kind of introduction kind of thing to sign up for the rest of the course. You can come with them, too. But that family member, that coworker, that neighbor who doesn't know Jesus, here's your challenge. We will only have an Alpha course if we have people to go on the Alpha course. So it's up to us. So that's your challenge. And I'm praying and asking God who he would have me invite. So I invite you to do the same. That's Alpha. A couple of other things for you this morning as well. Wanted to just bring you a building update. I know some of you have been asking about how we're doing financially as we move towards that matching date of Labor Day, long weekend. Firstly, just about the building itself, you probably see it's been shrink-wrapped and the scaffolding is up. I believe on Thursday they actually started tearing the old roof off, which is great. I didn't see it this morning, but apparently there's going to be some tape up there saying caution, beware, that kind of thing. They are so good at communicating to us, they told us to tell you, don't worry. They have to do that as part of work safe or whatever it is. But there is no fear. You're okay. There is, because of the age of the building, there is some asbestos in the glue. And so that's why there's a shrink wrap and they have to take that off. But parking in our parking lot and breathing in the air, you're going to be fine. Just don't climb the scaffolding and sniff the roof. And you'll probably be okay. But I don't think any of you would do that. So that's good. You don't know that. You never know. So as far as finances go, our goal for Labor Day weekend was if we could give $250,000 as a church family, it would be matched dollar for dollar to make $500,000. I'll have final figures for you on our full kickoff exactly where we are, but we are approximately at about $200,000 given in cash, which is wonderful. And if we include what you have pledged as well, there's a further over $100,000 that you have pledged. So if we include the pledging, we're there, which is great. So thank you for your generous giving. That's wonderful. Thank you for digging deep. Thank you for pledging. We're not there, of course. That was our goal to kind of get us kicked off as best we can. We do have a goal of $1.3 million that it's going to cost to do the whole thing. But with what we already had and what I've just shared with you, I anticipate that by full kickoff we'll be somewhere between the 700,000 and 800,000 mark, which is well over halfway, which is fantastic. So we're well on our way, and that means the roof gets done and paid for and finished this fall, and we'll have some money to start the inside too. So I wanted you to be aware of that. One other thing too, just while we're at it, just so you know, we've said this a few times, but it gets missed sometimes. Another way you can give, if you like to give using a credit card, you can give via PushPay on your phone, or you can give online. There's a give option actually on the website. Just wanted you to be aware, that's how I give. I'm always too busy. I never remember to bring money to the service, and so that's the way I give. I find it really helpful. Just want you to know there's that option for you if that is helpful. All right, stuff Jesus said. We are into our series here, and we're looking at passages where Jesus says something, which means we've got a lot of options, which is great. So for the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we're going to be in my favorite chapter of the book of Mark, and that is chapter 8. There is a great turning point in chapter 8, which we're going to look at next Sunday. But we're going to be reading, if you've got your Bible there, I encourage you to open it, or your tablet, or however you follow along. It's nice to have the passage in front of you as I'm preaching, but if not, it's up on the screens too, and I'm going to read it. This is God's word. This is no ordinary word. This is powerful and active. It is the word of God. And we're reading from verse 14 to 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, that they're in the boat with Jesus at this point. And they only had one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They said to one another, "It's because we have no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive nor understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many basketful of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand, disciples?" God's word to us this morning. The message of the gospel, the good news that God has acted in our history in a decisive manner to overcome the chasm that exists between us and God, and he's done it through the death and the glorious resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, paving a way for us to return to relationship with the Father. That gospel comes afresh to each generation, doesn't it? It is so good that we have God's word deposited for us to pass on to those next generations, because we are not an oral or nor verbal generation. We're a scribal, written generation. The generations coming up behind us who left earlier, they're increasingly becoming an image-based generation, less scribal, less written like we are, becoming more image-based generation. But you know, in history, there have been and are oral generations where they pass on important stories about religion and tribe and family by virtue of the telling and the retelling of stories. Now, that isn't us. We don't do that. We deposit it in word form. We write it down. We have books and blogs and things like that. And as I said, those coming behind us are going to increasingly do it, I think, with images and photographs that tell stories. But whichever way it comes, the gospel comes to each generation, and sometimes it's brand new because of the effective work of God's missionaries in a given location, or it isn't brand new in the sense that the church has been effective in a given place as well, in its witness, and so it comes, and the established church is its witness. But still, whatever way, each generation receives it and needs to decide what to do with it. The thing about that is that it is always competing against other worldviews. So when the gospel is presented by missionaries in an Islamic world, it's coming up and buttressing against the dominant Islamic worldview. And when the gospel comes to a Buddhist city, it is coming up against and buttressing against a dominant Buddhist worldview. And when it comes to a new generation of Canadians, it's coming up against an increasingly dominant secular humanistic worldview. The gospel has to compete to prove itself trustworthy over and against the dominant way of looking at our world. Sometimes, thank God, there is an unusual and quite wonderful anointing on the evangelistic works of missionaries and the church as the gospel spreads like a wildfire through our culture. And it takes hold, and people quickly become convinced of the truths of the gospel. And it might be accompanied by dramatic acts of power on behalf of God. And then at other times, nations and cities are not in a season of harvest, and the church struggles and it even shrinks. You would think that in the time of Jesus, it would be spreading like a wildfire, right? Not so much. The main reason not so much is because, well, at the time Jesus was teaching, the cross and resurrection hadn't happened yet. So there is no full gospel yet. Jesus is just a teacher. There is an unusual and quite wonderful, alluring side to his personality. Jesus is a worker of miraculous things, so people did want to follow him, but not everyone. We see people in the gospel stories not responding to Jesus. They even turn away. Jesus wasn't simply about getting a big crowd as much as he wanted everyone to repent. He wasn't about that. He went after people who were interested, kingdom people. And he challenged them to the very core of their being. So sometimes he'd lay out a challenge and it was too much for them and they'd turn around and they'd leave. And Jesus at one point turned to his disciples and he said, well, are you going to go as well? And the disciples said, no, Jesus, where would we go? Where else will we find words of eternal life that you have? But for some, it wasn't enough. So here, we're going to see actually that the early church, however, spread very quickly. And in the spring, we're going to do a series on the book of Acts. And we're going to see that the gospel did spread. And the reason it spread was because the cross and resurrection had happened and now was being interpreted for people. And this church was being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it spreads wonderfully. And we'll see that in the spring. Here in our passage today, we have some of Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, his closest entourage, and they've been with him for some time, and they journeyed with him, they'd heard him teach, they'd watched him heal people miraculously, they'd seen him demonstrate the power of heaven over and against the power of Satan as demons cowered before him. Yet evidently they still didn't quite get him and his mission yet. He was still wrestling with their dominant worldview. The kingdom he was inaugurating was buttressing up against the dominant Jewish worldview of the time. And he was fighting with it. In the early part of chapter 8 that we didn't read, two things happen. Jesus feeds the 4,000, first of all, a great miracle. And secondly, the Pharisees, right after that, who are the holders of the dominant Jewish worldview, they ask for a sign. They ask Jesus for a sign, and he doesn't give it to them. The feeding of the 4,000, and indeed the feeding of the 5,000, were two of Jesus' key miracles. And they demonstrated to the watching world, or the watching disciples in the crowd, that Jesus had power. He could turn a meager amount of food into enough to feed many, many people. And there are lots of things that we can learn from these passages of Scripture. Jesus has power, absolutely. He can do amazing things. Jesus is God. He can meet our needs and provide for us when it seems like we don't have enough, etc., etc., etc. And those are good things for us to learn. But we need to understand a deeper significance to these events. There is a deeper meaning behind them that would or should have been clear to our first century brothers and sisters, because they are more steeped in the Old Testament story, more so than we are. It's clearer to them because of that. Many of us perhaps haven't even read the whole Old Testament. We're not steeped in that history. It's more foreign to us. And I've said this to you before, church family. I've said that much of the gospel story presented to us in Scripture is best if it's seen against the backdrop of the Old Testament, right? It's best if it can be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament that's acting like a shadow over the things that Jesus is doing. So much of what Jesus said and did reflect or point back to things that Yahweh, Israel's God, did to and for Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus was sending a message to his current day Israel that he was fulfilling their story before their very eyes. He was going to be the one faithful Israelite who could keep covenant and be an ultimate blessing to the nations. He was the one who was going to fulfill it because Israel had failed. So for the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, just as Yahweh provided manna from heaven to the wandering and desperate and helpless Israelites in the desert, so Jesus, read, I'm Yahweh, by the way, provides manna or bread in a miraculous way to the helpless and wandering Israelites of his day. Jesus is taking up the story of the Old Testament in himself, doing what Yahweh did, showing himself to be Yahweh's anointed. And they need to trust him that God is here and he's going to fulfill what they couldn't. It's Jesus, part of Jesus' mission. The response of the Pharisees, who ask for signs from heaven, reveals the attitude of the worldview of that day that the gospel was up against, that Jesus was up against. The worldview of the day, at least from a Pharisee perspective, was that we need to keep the law so carefully and be so careful that we do not break it and go back into idolatry like our forefathers. Never slip back into that, and then we will stay under the favor of God, and all will be good. So if you're asking us to follow you, Jesus, you're going to need to show us a sign, because we think we know what it means to be Israel today. We think we know what we need to do to avoid the mistakes of our forefathers. And I'm sure at that point, Jesus rolls his eyes and can't believe that they're asking for a sign when he just gave them the feeding of the 4,000. This generation is always asking for a sign and another sign and another sign. Jesus doesn't give it to them and he leaves. Everybody with me so far? I know it's a little warm, but we're hanging in there. I'll tell you a little story to give you a break. I'm a father of two boys. And one of the wonderful things about children, and whether you're a parent or a grandparent or an older sibling or an aunt and uncle, one of the wonderful and beautiful things about children are that they're so innocent and so trusting. And unfortunately and sadly, there comes a point in our lives where we as parents or grandparents or older siblings or whatever, we have to kind of rock that innocence that they have in order to keep them safe. And it's a really sad truth about our world, because we have to tell them that not every adult is like daddy. Not every adult is like mummy or grandma. Sadly, there are some adults out there who are a threat to you and who are unkind and who are evil. We don't want to give our children nightmares, but we want them at the appropriate ages to be aware that the world is not as safe as it once was. Innocence is wonderful, but too much of it can be dangerous. My boys wanted to play this online game for the longest time, and Renee and I just said no. The reason is that I did my homework and I Googled it and found out that there's this chat mechanism to it. And it's actually, the police were warning, it's one of the key ways that child predators go after children is through this particular game. So we're like, no way, there's no way you're playing it. And we told them why, and they understood. They've got a bit older now, and the game has actually changed and upped its security and so on. So it's better than it was. But the kids are older, and we're feeling like we can trust them, and we can go in and we can check it and stuff. And so we've allowed them to play the game, but regularly we ask them, you know, is anybody saying things to you on there? Is anybody swearing? Is anybody saying things? No, Dad, no. And I trust them. And also, you know, what would happen, Caleb, Owen, what would happen if somebody said, oh, hey, my name's so-and-so, what's your name, and how old are you, and where do you live? What would you do? And they're like, Dad, we'd never give that information, never. We'd come and tell you. And I trust them. But it's sad that we have to do that, but we do, because we live in that kind of scary world. And the reason I'm telling you this story is I wonder sometimes, in a small way, if that's what it was like for Jesus and his disciples. especially when it came to predicting his own death and destroying the innocents. They felt that he's our king that we're going to follow, and he's going to restore Israel, and it's going to be wonderful. And he said, no, guys, I'm going to die. You're going to be alone. And I wonder if it was a little bit like that for him. They weren't as innocent as children. They were men. But from a Jewish worldview perspective, I think there was probably some blinders on. You see, the Pharisees, who we always see as Jesus' New Testament opponents, we have to be careful. These were not evil people. We often just see them as the enemy. They were not evil people. The disciples likely looked at the Pharisees and held them in a certain amount of esteem. These were holy people. They were God's people. They honestly wanted to protect Israel from sin, and that's a good thing. But Jesus was inaugurating a new kingdom. He was picking up the story. He was presenting to the disciples a new worldview that was going to clash with the worldview of the Pharisees and their own worldview. And so as they leave in the boat, Jesus uses this miracle of the 4,000 and the asking for a sign as an opportunity to teach the disciples. He's always teaching them. Teaching moment. And so he warns them like a father warning his children. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Yeah, Herod as well. That's another worldview contrary to Jesus. And you'd be careful of that one too. As Jesus is shaping the worldview of his disciples, he knows he's up against some prevailing ones that were more normal to them, that made sense to them. The word yeast that he uses, your version may say leaven, which would actually be better. In the ancient world, leaven and yeast were two different things. Yeast was the good, healthy thing that helped bread to rise. Leaven was used in the Old Testament, and it was used by them in a way that they would actually keep a little bit of the dough from the previous week, and they would store it in the right conditions and add juices to it to help the fermentation process, and then would reuse it. The problem was that it was open to contamination, and then it would spread through the whole batch. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that kind of leaven, that homemade rising agent. Beware of this leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. If you buy into their worldview, it'll get a foothold, and it will wreck you. Their worldview is an insidious threat to the gospel that I'm presenting to you and living out before you. You sense that Jesus is doing a bit of a facepalm in the boat. Why are you guys talking about bread? He just said, beware of the yeast. It's because we only bought one loaf of bread. And imagine disciples, you know, they're missing this teaching opportunity, concerned about the lack of lunch for their trip. And I imagine Jesus thinking, you know, I just provided bread for 4,000. I think 13 in a boat I can handle. Don't worry about the bread. So he rebukes them. And his rebuke is actually a little bit harsh. It takes on a Old Testament kind of prophetic denunciation. He says, do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? It's this list of rhetorical questions that come out of Ezekiel 12 and Jeremiah 5. Accusations that were originally for pagan nations. Do you not see what I'm doing? And now being aimed at the disciples themselves. There's a theme in the Bible of idolatry and about having not the eyes to see nor the ears to hear. And the theme is that you become like what you worship. So if you worship some piece of wood that you've crafted yourself that doesn't have ears and doesn't have eyes and it cannot see, it cannot hear, it cannot speak, you're going to become like that. In other words, your senses are going to become dulled to the gospel. You become like what you worship. So it's quite the rebuke to the disciples. Jesus no happy at the moment. This was aimed at the outsiders. It's now being aimed at the disciples. Do you not hear? Do you not see? He reminds them of the feeding miracles. How many baskets were left over? Do you not remember that? Stop worrying about lunch and see what I'm trying to teach you here. See what I'm doing. See the significance of those feeding miracles. It wasn't just about bread and stomachs. He's trying to prepare them. Next spring, as I said, we're going to look at the book of Acts, and we're going to see the disciples in action, empowered by the Spirit, that they're finally getting it. And it's exciting. But for this morning, what is the stuff that Jesus is saying to you and I today, and how is it relevant to us? I would say, church family, beware of the leaven of our culture. Because we are daily bombarded by thousands of messages, aren't we? Through our phones and tablets and computer screens and newspapers and televisions and so on. We are bombarded by thousands of messages a day that are contrary to Christ and his kingdom, much more akin to sort of the Canadian dream. If you get this new job or this new house or this vehicle or this girlfriend or this husband or this device or whatever, then your life's going to be complete. But it never works out that way, does it? If you go on this vacation and post these pictures on social media, everyone's going to love you and want to be you. Doesn't work either, does it? You, yes, you, in the eighth selfie picture today, you are the supreme center of everything, and you deserve unreserved peace and happiness in your life. It's one of the messages of our culture we're bombarded with. We're inoculated against any kind of pain or suffering. We should only experience good things. And there's millions more of those kind of messages we could come up with together, I'm sure, if we spent the time. I don't know how many of you watch reality TV or have done. I've given up on it. But I used to sometimes watch reality TV, and some of the things that were said on those reality shows, they were crazy. One of the really sort of ones that was used a lot was, well, I think I'm here for a reason. Like, what does that mean? Like, what are you appealing to? What do you mean a reason? Or another one was, another famous one, you know, if you put your mind to it, you can be anything you want to be. What? You're kidding me. Half of you couldn't become that. Like British TV is way more honest. Seriously. We just say it like, that's why we make great Simon Cowells and people like that. We just say it like it is. It's like, yeah, you can become something, but you can't become everything you want to be. Like, that's ridiculous. That's a stupid thing to say. Right? So... But these are the messages we get from our culture. You can't become anything you want to become. But see what these messages are. They're messages about hope or fulfillment or esteem or lack of it. The connection between wealth and happiness. They're quasi-religious messages that we receive. They express the longings of the human heart, but they're so fleeting. If we run after these things, they're never enough. They don't fulfill. We always want more. We're left feeling hollow. How many celebrities need to commit suicide before we realize that this isn't something we should be emulating their lives or their way of being? It isn't something we should be running after, is it? These are the things our world chases and promises but never delivers. Beware of the yeast of our culture. Do not be sucked into those messages you receive every day. And if you only attend church once a week and you do nothing else for your spiritual life, then you're only going to receive one biblical worldview kind of message and presentation a week, and it's going to get crowded out. You're right there in the boat with the disciples worrying about bread. You aren't hearing Jesus' voice except for this 1 hour on a Sunday morning. We need to be building a biblical worldview that is real and robust, that doesn't shy away from the adversity in life, that doesn't try to inoculate you against pain and suffering. It's real. The world will do that. It holds up false selves all over the place. Our worldview asks us to look to Jesus in the midst of our suffering, to see it in the light of the cross. You can't be anything you want to become, but you are a child of God. And he can lead you to become what he has planned for you to become. That's a better worldview, isn't it? It asks you to look to Jesus. It has a lot to say about ultimate hope and destination. It calls you to a faith that is real because so many of us churchgoers, we have a tendency to be practical atheists. Theists in the sense of our belief in doctrines and theology, But living as though there isn't a God, gospel hasn't yet got under our skin fully, the voice of Jesus is crowded out by the concerns like not having enough bread. We come to church and sometimes do that ceremonial bow to Jesus, but then live enslaved to our culture. Beware of the leaven of our culture, friends. Jesus would say to us, see the thing that I'm doing, Seven Oaks. Have ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel that I'm presenting to you. The good news that all of this culture is a facade. It will fade away. What won't fade away are my words. Store up your life in me because that will endure. I invite the worship team to come up, please. This morning, this message is once again aimed to correct the compass needle of your life, which so easily gets off during the week, doesn't it? So we come to church to worship and to listen to God's word. We come together to remind ourselves who we are, what we belong to, what we're a part of, to reject the lies of culture and embrace the promises of Jesus. So I invite you this morning to enter in and to worship God together, to once again remind you who you are.